in Luke chapter 5. And we're beginning in, as we really should do, the first verse. Luke chapter 5, verse 1. Again, to consider a few things that we have brought along the way. In the last chapter, the angels, we tried to find this out a little bit. We believe it's true that the angels' primary mission among men is to carry the message of the Lord. We found that they can assist us physically, bringing food for the body even, and food for the mind. That we read that Christ's fame had preceded him in the Nazareth. And that in the reading of the text of Isaiah 61 verses 1 through the first part of verse 2, Christ told them that this day, this scripture is fulfilled. And what did he say by that when he said it? He said, I'm the one and this is the time. That's a very significant thing. He revealed and this is so interesting. He revealed the very words that they would say of him when he is being crucified. Physician, heal thyself. He knew that they would remain in unbelief. That's quite profound. So much is involved with that. By the prophets of Elijah and Elisha, Christ reminded them of their rejection in the past and their continued rejection at this very moment. The city at his message took offense with it, with what he had said, and they cast him out of Nazareth, supposing they were going to cast him over the hill, as a matter of fact. But through that, he walks on through, and he moves to the city of Capernaum, which is nearby and on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. There, while in Capernaum, demons are cast out, sick are healed, one of whom we remember is Peter's mother-in-law, who had been taken of a great fever. Seemingly insignificant facts brought to the surface that proved to be actually very significant facts, even today. And finally, Christ then continues preaching the kingdom in the synagogues scattered through Galilee, and he'll make his way through to Jerusalem again in the days ahead. It was about the time that Jesus, just so you know this, it was about the time that Jesus had decided to come into Galilee. He had been, we showed where he was in Jerusalem, and he did some things, miracles, and was working his way, came up through Samaria, and then came up to Nazareth. About that time, if we follow the gospel accounts, John the Baptist has been put into prison. John's ministry was not a very long ministry, but he accomplished everything that the Lord would have had him do. It's not the length, it's the kind of service that we give is important. Stephen didn't have a very long ministry, did he? Not at all. And yet, he did just exactly witness of Jesus Christ in a very powerful way. He was known to be a man full of the Spirit of God. Now, his temptation, his travels to Judea, through Samaria, into Galilee, and the calling of a number of disciples account for about 6 months, the first 6 months of his ministry, our Lord's ministry, earthly ministry. The calling of Peter and Andrew, James, John, Philip, Nathaniel, and Matthew, or Levi, was before the first Passover, since our Lord's baptism, which brings about probably 6 months of ministry. And it would be very helpful, and you may not even forget this, you may not forget this very readily once I say this, because it's good. It's a good thing to that it should stick with us, is this fact. The Gospel of John will track those Passovers so that you saw his first one, and then those that lead up to the crucifixion. Our Lord was crucified at Passover. He's the only one who does that. The other gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, do not do that. So when you read the book of John, you'll find out in John chapter 2, verse 23, the first Passover, which was shortly after he began his ministry, after the 40 days of temptation and so forth, calling the disciples, and then you'll have the Passover. The second one in John chapter 5, verse 1. The third one in John chapter 6, verse 4. And his last one in John chapter 13, verse 1. Short ministry. What is it? Exactly like we would have thought, about 3.5 years. So in our present chapter 5 in Luke, and it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. Most of you probably know that there's this one lake in Israel, which is usually called the Sea of Galilee. It's also in the Old Testament, the same place, which is called the Sea of Kinnereth. They're all the same reference. It's a matter of maybe where they're located in the Old Testament. For instance, Kinnereth, the Old Testament. But in this case, Gennesaret, maybe nearby a city close to that name. He stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them, and they were washing their nets. Busy men. Busy about the things they needed to do to make a living. And in verse 3, he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him, that is, he asked him, that he would thrust out a little from the land. A great number of people about him, and he would do something as a result. He sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Peter deferred to this stranger. He didn't know him in the least bit, and he did what was asked of him. Now, when he had left speaking, our Lord Jesus, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught." That's how you pronounce that. Draught. The Greek is such a word, and when it says launch out, it has built into it the fact that it's understood that he's already done this. And he's being asked to do it again. Now, Jesus knows this. He knows that Peter had been out on the lake already. The narrative of Luke informs us that the fishermen were gone out of them, their ships, and were washing their nets, indicating that they had finished with it and were doing what diligent fishermen would do and clear the nets of the material that was caught. And material it is, because there certainly weren't any fish in them. And Simon answering said unto them, "Master, we have toiled all night." Peter's use of the first person plural pronoun must refer to his younger brother, at least Andrew, but it seems like there are others that are never named, and we'll see that in just a little bit. He's telling the Lord, "We have wearied ourselves all the night fishing and have taken nothing." These guys are related to me, or I'm related to them. I'm not a fisherman. I'm not a hunter. I've not very much success. And I'll spare you the details. But I can specially relate. But they're used to catching fish. This time they didn't. But there's something going on that's greater than just not catching fish. He says, "We've taken nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I don't know who you are. Don't know what you're doing. I've listened to you preaching this this word to these people, I'll let down the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned, Peter and Andrew and some others, beckoned unto their partners, who will find out who they are, which were in the other ship. Remember, there were two ships, that they should come and help them. And they came, because they were in a business relationship. They came and filled both ships so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." It's amazing what the Lord will use as a means to press us to faith in Him. And we want to consider it a little bit. Realizing what had just transpired, Peter understood who this man is and acknowledged the truth of his unworthiness to have him aboard his ship. "I'm a sinful man." He was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so, notice, and so was also, so Peter, Andrew, and some others, and so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. We don't know who they are, and never will know who some of those persons were. It's unnecessary. We have the information that we need. We need to know who these four are. Peter, Andrew, James, and John sailed their boat. You remember the song as the kids were singing to camp. Peter, Andrew, James, and John sail boat. Great truth. And Jesus said unto them, "Fear not. From henceforth, thou shalt catch men." And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. The call to discipleship. Jesus strikingly convinced these four experienced fishermen, they knew what they were doing, that they should follow him. And what did he do? He, by revealing himself to them, who he was. It wasn't the fishes. It's the one that did this that they were caught up with. Jesus used an everyday, ordinary means of fishing, but at the same time worked in a powerful way, a miracle. That to anybody else watching this would have just dismissed it as a fluke. But to these men, this was the work of God. What did Jesus do? In spite of all the evidence to the contrary, though they spent the night, the whole night long, fishing and catching nothing, because of obeying the word of Christ, they caught such an abundance of fish that both of their ships were beginning to sink. These men saw God at work. Instantly, Peter knew who he was. Each of them are fully convinced that Jesus is the one for whom they had been waiting. They weren't looking for a meal ticket. A lot of people come around because they see some benefit to be gained. You've seen that over the years. The churches will always experience this kind of thing. But they weren't looking to gain anything personally from this one. As a matter of fact, they're prepared and willing to forsake everything that they'd ever known and to step forward into absolute surrender to do the will of God. That's how impressed they were when Jesus got done doing his work with them. I think every child of God who has eternal life in them comes to this place. It's not till we come to this place in our lives that we have ever begun to do what? Follow the Lord. There's a sense where when he revealed himself for the first time, we would give up everything. Whatever he said, we'd do it. If that's not the case, I don't think we've come to know the Lord yet. Now, we might grow cold from that. We may have forgotten. We might have got out of focus. But that's what he does in the hearts of his people when he works in them. And when I want to talk about means, I want to talk about the way that the Lord Jesus used to reveal himself to them and to others. It was a great miracle. There was already a great miracle that had been worked in the lives of these men. They already had eternal life. So many use this text and the gospel accounts like this as if it's a saving message. It's not that. They already knew the Lord. They were waiting to see the Christ revealed to them. They didn't know the particulars. They didn't know who he was. But they trusted in God. They had prepared themselves. They had heard the Apostle John preaching in the wilderness. They had gone out to him and they had repented of their sins. They had been baptized. They had done what John had commanded to prepare themselves for the coming of the Lord. That's who these men are. We're not concerned with that anymore. We want to know what it is to be a disciple of Christ. And that's what this is about. The one that they had ever looked for, were hoping to see, had just stepped into their boat. All the things that they had just gone through conspired together to prove to them that Jesus is the Christ that was promised in the scriptures. Yep. The whole night toiling without success. A morning of cleaning the nets, the empty nets. Let's stress this point. It wasn't a very profitable night. A stranger wanted to use his empty boat as a podium to speak to the people of a coming kingdom. We're contrary to what the fishermen were looking for. It all added up to nothing times nothing times nothing. And what's that equal? Nothing. There was nothing. But then there's the command to go out. Go back out there at my word and cast that net again. Against all reason. Anybody else would have said, you know what, you're nuts. I'm out of here. I'm clocking out and I'm going. I'm done for the day. But they didn't. Because the Lord was at work. He doesn't let go when he works. He'll finish that work that he's begun in the elect. Suddenly, as we just read out of nowhere, the fish filled the nets, and all of that nothingness, all of that emptiness, flooded into their minds that this is the one. He's the one. Without Christ, life is nothing times nothing times nothing, but Christ revealed himself to them for a reason. There's a purpose. There's a purpose for the new birth. By living, he would come to know him. And there's a purpose for conversion. By conversion, we would come to follow him. And at this moment, by what Jesus did, these men were fully prepared for the next words that came from the lips of the Savior. And that was this: fear not. From henceforth thou shalt catch men. He was calling those who had life already, who now know who he is, to follow him in discipleship. You don't hear this term very often. We just, most of the time, we take it for granted. A biblical means for discipleship. It's a terrible mistake. We've touched on this already a little bit. To fail to understand that the God-ordained means for catching men for Christ. Well, think about this for a moment. Catching fish. These men were caught, in so many words, in the net. Christ had work in them, and they were going to do the same thing to others. Catching fish wasn't with a bait and a hook. It was not a matter of luring. There's a key word. It was not a matter of luring a fish to take the bait. Catching fish was accomplished through the use of a net. That's on purpose. The concept of a hook with some sort of a lure and bait is foreign to biblical soul, what we call soul winning and discipleship. And it's important to understand it. Using various means to entice men and women, boys and girls to come to Christ and to follow him has done more harm than good to the churches of Christ. It's wrong to say that the ends justifies the means. In other words, because some will use the idea of enticement, that some come to Christ, therefore it's justified, when it'd be far better to have employed the means of the Lord to do the work of God so that it's clearer, it's proper. More people, in my opinion, have been misled to think that they have come to Christ when all they have really done is followed after some enticement, something that it involves their flesh. And they've been lured along like that. And you know what churches have to do when they fall to that kind of thing? They have to keep doing that in order to keep those people there, when that would not have been the case if they had stayed focused and done the way the Lord had shown in his word. You know, it's the Spirit of God that does work into people's hearts. And if we will do what is right, it will be the Spirit of God that will draw them into the churches and to the work of Christ. Catching fish with a net is parallel to catching men with the gospel. I want you to see this. What do I mean when I say catching men? And what does the Lord mean? You're going to catch men. And by that we mean that they're captured by something that is cast all about them. It's not, there's a purpose to the casting of the net. We don't deny that. But we don't know who it is that's going to get caught in it. Yeah. That's left, as it was for the fishermen, that was as much a thing that's left to God as this is that we do with casting out the word of God. In Matthew 13, verse 47 and 48, we read, this concerning the kingdom of heaven. Notice what it says. And there's something involved. We just got to think about it a little bit more and we'll get the idea. This is in the kingdom parables in Matthew 13, verse 47. Again, he said a few things, but we want to break in here because it really shows us how the kingdom of heaven is like to a net. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. It's of every kind, like you don't know what's going to be caught, but it's every kind. And in this way, it's every kind of man. It's not every man. It's every kind among men. That's the truth of the Word of God. We don't know who they are, but they will come to him. Which, when it was full, that net that was cast out, and we want to consider what that is in particular detail, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. There's so much to that, but let's move on. The gospel of the kingdom is to function. It functions like a net that was cast into the sea. And it must be that by the preaching and teaching of the kingdom, as it relates to the kingdom, that it acts like a net. So the gospel draws men like a net, draws fish. Watch, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. We didn't see the word gospel used in the text, but it's understood. And now it will be clear. In Matthew 24, verse 14, this is the gospel of the kingdom. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness, like a cast net unto all nations, and then shall the end come. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Mark 1:14, John was preaching the kingdom. For what reason? It operated in the hearts of men by the power of God to cause men to do something. And that's like a net, dragging them to Christ. Like drawing fish in, drawing men. In Mark 1:14, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, what? Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Like a net, repent ye and believe the gospel. And what will the net do but draw or drag them to Christ? In John 12, 32, he says, and this is the presentation of the gospel of Christ. He says, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Preaching Christ is the only way to draw men to Christ. And it's the only way to draw men to follow him. We don't have to resort to any other means. We just need to resort to God's way. And it will be done his way and in the right way. It will make sense. We don't entice men to come to Christ by things of the flesh. We don't have to build gymnasiums to keep the saints busy and our children busy. Now, I wouldn't mind a gymnasium if you feel like building one. I might play a little. Well, I won't play a little. I might shoot some hoops, but I won't be playing basketball with you. I wouldn't mind an ice rink. And there's a lot of other people be interested in using that there, too. We get so involved in all of this stuff and people aren't coming for the right reasons. We don't entice men to come to Christ through the flesh. That is not the right way to do it, but through the preaching of the Word of God. Nothing else will do. It all falls short. Being drawn to the Son of God is a work of the Father, and he's chosen this particular means in John 6:44. No man can come to me. I mean, really. Except the Father which has sent me, draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. In Romans 1:16, the very purpose of the gospel, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, For it's the power of God unto salvation. It will reach out there and bring men to Christ that no other word will do. And what does that mean? It didn't say here that it creates life in them, but it brings those that have life. They need to hear of Christ, and those that have life will hear it. And they can believe it. And they know where to go. They know what to do. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that what? That already believes. It's really what it says. That believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Preaching the word of God is casting the gospel of the kingdom before the minds of men. There's no hook, no bait, no lure, no enticement. The preaching of the word, brethren, as hard as this is, there's not a one of you that haven't said this to me. I get to share Christ with someone, and I just utterly fall on my face. It happens every time. Well, it's not us doing this. All we have to do is tell them about Christ. That's it. Leave the results with him. We're all going to bungle it up. And then we're gone and we wish we'd have said this, that, and the other. God's at work. I tell you, though, I really struggle with that one. And I know you do, too. I've heard you say so. It never works like you wished it would. But I'll tell you what. When the Lord touches someone's heart, we can genuinely say, buddy, it wasn't me. It was all the Lord. He gets the glory like that. There's very few persons eloquent has that really out there attractive kind of personality. You know, a powerful man, a powerful speaker. We don't need that. I wouldn't mind a little bit. You know what I mean. When you say focused, it's the Spirit of God that brings forth the fruit from his own word that's sown. Other means just simply appeal to the flesh. And we want to really see true converts to Christ and true discipleship, those who really are interested in following him. We don't have time for a lot of fakey stuff. We're almost there. If you love the Lord, follow him. Follow him. When the saints come to the house of God, they should be involved in those things which promote the truth of God. Worshiping and praising and the giving of thanks and prayers and promote those things that promote the truth of God. Preaching and teaching the word of God. And whenever someone might come in and visit the assembly, they say of the truth that God is with them. They may not agree, but they know this is a place of where holy people are gathered together in the name of Christ. There is a direct parallel to that Jesus draws before the minds of Peter and Andrew between fishing for fish and fishing for men. Only once in the scriptures do we find in the New Testament, I want to be clear, where there was fishing with a hook. And it only had to do with paying a tax. It had nothing whatsoever to do with preaching the word. Very important. So was it at this moment that Andrew and Peter, James and John, what were they experiencing? Was it the moment that they came to, it's hard to say it, original faith? Was this the moment that they were born again? And I'd say, no, it was not. At this time, the believing in Israel did not know the particulars of the Christ, that it was Jesus, that he was the one. But they were looking for his coming. These had believed all that God had revealed to them. We have just said that concerning they've gone to John the Baptist and they've repented of their sins. They've shown that they were living like that. The issue concerning these fishermen is not a matter of their first faith in God, but a call to discipleship. I want you to turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and start at verse 35. This fills in a few details. Some background, particularly about Andrew, excuse me, which leads to Peter and the others. In verse 35, because we're moving toward the idea of discipleship, again, breaking into this, the next day, after John the Baptist, referring to him, stood, and two of his disciples, and looking of one we know by name here in just a moment, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, that's John the Baptist, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So he had already had an introduction of a sort. He first finds his own brother, Simon, and saith unto them, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon." And it's just a brief encounter here. "The son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation, "a stone." And that's all you read. And I believe it's like you come to the, and by the time you come to our account in Luke, now this begins to build, and this has been, the seed has been sown, and so you have what we've just read and read up to through Luke chapter 5. We read here that one of the disciples of John the Baptist was Andrew. We've already read that Andrew is Peter's brother. Now, in order for Andrew to have been a disciple of John, he must have repented of his sins and received baptism from John. Now, that's what John's ministry was all about, to prepare a people for the Lord. Okay? Well, many of them getting prepared for the coming of the Lord. Andrew was prepared for the coming. He just didn't know who this person was, and so he sees this. And on this day, Andrew and an unnamed disciple of John heard what he said concerning Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God." And so he spends part of the day with him. Both of these men followed the Lord, went to wherever he was staying, Capernaum. And so it was after that that Andrew went to tell his brother Peter that they had found the Messiah. And Andrew brings Peter to meet with the Lord. And Jesus says this, "Your name's going to be Cephas." And that's it. They go back to their fishing. They're not following any other way. So far, they've been the disciples of John the Baptist. But they're going to join with Christ. And that's what we saw in Luke. The Gospel of John shows us that the first men to be called the disciples of Christ are actually Philip and Nathanael, as you go on. They are the first ones called as disciples of the Lord. All of this is working to bring Peter and Andrew as well, which occurs in the next few days, evidently. Many that were disciples of John the Baptist became disciples of the Lord. And that was the right thing to do. In John chapter 3, verse 25, you'll see here, there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And what did he do? They came to John the Baptist and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, referring to our Lord Jesus, to whom you bear witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him. Is that what's supposed to be taking place? You bet it is. Because everyone's supposed to be seeing Christ and joining with Christ, to be the disciples of Christ. The idea of being a disciple of John wasn't the end. He was preparing them to be disciples of Christ. He says in verse 30, he must increase, I must decrease. In chapter 4, verse 1, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made, it's understood as disciples. What? In other words, that Jesus made disciples of John's, and they came to him. He took them to himself, and rightly so, and baptized more, meaning that he had his own as well, who they were baptizing, and that would come to them just in their own right. John's group of disciples was getting smaller, and Jesus' group of disciples was growing larger. So what does it mean to be a disciple? The word disciple comes from the Greek mathetes. The verb is mathetuo. Say, what does that have to do with that? I just want to show you something. And the King James Version translates that word as was a disciple, or, and importantly so, to instruct or to teach. A disciple, then, is a learner. A learner. A disciple is one that, notice this, can receive instruction through the Word of God. People that cannot receive the teachings of Scripture are not disciples of Christ. That means that there is in them a disciple, a real disciple. Are we a disciple? There's a willingness to learn the things of Christ. That's what a disciple is. I want to show you this. It's really practical. John the Baptist taught his disciples how to pray. Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. Luke 11:1. It came to pass that as he was praying in a certain, referring to our Lord, in a certain place, when he ceased praying, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples to pray. A disciple is one who, and we're almost finished with this topic, is subjected to the leading or rule of the Lord. In Matthew 10, verse 24, it's a very simple thing. Are we subjected to the rule of the Lord? If we are, we're a disciple. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. A disciple is subject to Christ. If his word teaches it, that disciple wants to believe it and do it. A disciple is a follower. It's about 9 times that I found where the word follow is attached to this mathetes, the disciple. About 9 times. And it's like our brother mentioned this morning. You know, if it's once, okay, my antenna's up. If it's twice, it's really up. And if you've got more, it's the fact. A disciple is a follower. It came to pass in Mark 2:15 that as Jesus sat at meat, he was having food in a person's house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. They followed him. And they did it, by the way, willingly. There's no coercion. To be a disciple, and this is one of the most important points, and we bring this part to a close, a disciple is willing to wholly give his life to the cause of Christ. There's no question about this in a disciple. In Luke 14:26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his life also, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Well, that's a tall order. That's right. That's what a disciple wants to do. Are we disciples of Christ? In Luke 14:27, whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me can't be my disciple. Again, in Luke 14:33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you, brethren, he says, that forsakes not all that he has, he can't be my disciple. That's what a disciple is. Without reservation, the disciple desires to be like his Lord. In Matthew 10:25, it's enough. It's enough for the disciple that he be as his master and a servant at his Lord. The disciple wants to be like Christ. Discipleship is the next logical step for one who has confessed his sins and received biblical baptism. It appears by the Word of God, it seems to me that as I've looked, that one can be a disciple without actually being in a church, but it assumes that they will come to that place. He's commanded the church to go and make disciples. Make disciples. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye, therefore, and disciple. Teach all nations. Disciple them. You've got to cast the net of the Word of God and see what the Lord will do in bringing them in. And of those, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them, being a teacher to them, to observe all things whatsoever commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. In verse 12, it came to pass when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, and who seeing Jesus fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him, notable, saying, I will. Be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. And he charged him to tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing according as Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them, those of Israel, to the priests. If we've ever read of the cleansing of lepers in the Old Testament, you could read it very quickly and briefly in Leviticus, the first few chapters there, maybe chapter 12 or so. If you've ever read that, considered it, I want you to notice something. That all the priests ever did was make a declaration of cleansing. They did not ever bring cleansing itself to any man. What they ever did was they examined the man, where once they had patches of white and running and flesh rotting, virtually fingers would be missing, and there was along the way, when they saw things begin to happen, they were declared unclean, they were separated, they were off to themselves, they covered themselves up, the hideous sight pieces would fall off, and they went like this. They didn't die of leprosy, they died of something as a result of the leprosy. But all the priests ever did was one day a man would have, maybe he just kind of woke up. It seems to be that along the way, he says, it's gone. It's a miracle. God has done this. And they weren't allowed to come into the congregation of Israel until they got a legal declaration from the priest. And he'd look at them and he'd say, it's gone. And so then they would offer a sacrifice to the Lord, a certain sacrifice, and be reinstated to have fellowship with the congregation of Israel. And that's what was taking place. And if a leper was ever out there, they'd cover their upper lip and say, "Unclean, unclean," wherever he went. What a life. And Jesus reached out. He did, look at this. He did something that no man had ever done. He cleansed a leper of his leprosy. He got to the root of the issue and spoke but the word and brought this man free from this terrible disease. Christ did what only God can do. Therefore, what is the conclusion? Christ is God. That's the thing that they accused him of. Blasphemy! Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who can do this except it be God himself? People were being confronted with an issue that they couldn't deal with because they didn't have life. They were glad he was doing it, but they stumbled at him. They couldn't say he was the Messiah of God. God come into flesh, promised from the prophets. And as a result, this man went, as would be the case when he had done such a notable work. I tell you what, when he works in the hearts of sinners, they say so. They'll say so. They'll be glad to. I tell you what, I've never felt like this before. I'm the cleanest man I've ever felt. My sins before God are gone. They're cleansed, they're washed away. The fame of the Lord goes out. So much the more went out there a fame abroad of him. And great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. When Christ works like this, he got to the heart of the issue, the issue down with him, this man, and cleansed him of his leprosy. He gets down to the heart of the issue in men, women, boys, and girls, and he cleanses them of their sins. He alone can do that in the privacy of the heart, the privacy of the life of that one individual. Leprosy is the disease which is best describes the nature of sin in men. In Leviticus chapter 13, verse 45, the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent, his head bare. He shall put a covering upon his lip and shall cry, "Unclean, unclean." All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He's unclean. He shall dwell alone outside the camp. Shall his habitation be. Sins like a leprosy. It's interesting because it says, sin, concerning sins, you're cleansed of sin. In Mark 10:7, preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when you talk about leprosy, you'll notice cleansing. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers. Matthew 11:5. The lepers are cleansed. Luke 17:7. Weren't there 10 of them lepers? Only one of you come back. Weren't there 10 cleansed? In 1 John 1:7, notice concerning sin, if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another in the blood of Christ. Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. In verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. And so it has a relationship with sin, cleansing. Sin is a terrible, and we know it to be true, deep-seated disease of corruption. What we see manifested all about us and even from ourselves are the fruits of that deadly disease. The terrible acts that we see are all manifestations of a diseased heart. But God, through Christ alone, brought the remedy for sin. He didn't just mask it with ceremony. He cleansed it. He wouldn't have us put on moral bandages and cover this up and that up. No. He took care of the issue. Totally. He showed us that he could forgive sin when he cleansed the lepers and healed the sick and raised the dead. All of that to show us he can and he will forgive sin. As God never gave power to another to cleanse the lepers, he's given no power to any to forgive sins. This prerogative is his alone. Jesus alone forgives sins because he is the true and living God. We know that by the testimony of Scripture, the Word was God in John 1:1. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So what is the forgiveness of sins? So we don't overlook this. So many times people just think, you know, forgiveness of sins, la, 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 la. It's like a spoken word. You're forgiven. That's it. It is the remission or removing from the sinner the penalty for guilt of sin committed against God. Forgiveness itself, I want you to follow this because it's important we're finished. Forgiveness is based on a sufficient price that is paid. There is no forgiveness of sins without satisfaction. There has to be satisfaction. Every time the Lord said he's forgiven of his sins, it meant that he satisfied for those sins. Sins is just aren't carte blanche, you know, no result, no, there's no connection. There are dots that have to be connected along the way concerning forgiveness of sins. For instance, God's justice against sin must be satisfied. To forgive sin without satisfaction would mean that God's justice would remain unsatisfied. And that's just simply not possible. For example, God is just. The eternal God is eternally just. And if there's sin, then there's always going to be justice standing against it. So sin must be satisfied in some way in order for the justice of God to rest against any sinner. He's eternally just. He must repay the sinner for his transgression. Jesus Christ forgave the sins of men and women during his earthly ministry based on the knowledge of the fact that he was going to the cross. That's how he did that. We know Christ was not condemnable before God or man. He had no sin of his own. Christ being God, by his death on the cross, died a substitutionary death for the sinner. He suffered for the sins of his own people. Humanly speaking, I say that because God doesn't die. God cannot die. But humanly, I want you to think about this, what Christ did for us. God, in Jesus Christ, died on the cross to satisfy his justice, which stood against our sins. The satisfaction is called, it's a big word, it's called propitiation. And that means atonement. There are some things about that. It's a big deal, but it will stay with the sense of atonement. To propitiate means that he satisfied the wrath of God. For example, a very practical way to show propitiation is found in Genesis chapter 32, verse 20. You might remember in this instance that Jacob and Esau were twin brothers. Esau was born first and then Jacob. Esau was due a birthright, And you'll remember that Jacob, being the supplanter that he is, living up to his name, he got the birthright that was due to Jacob, to Esau, because he despised his birthright. Just to say this, so that Jacob had to flee to his uncle Laban in Haran, because Esau was so angry, so that he would have killed Jacob. So he left. And so now Jacob is on his way back, and he knows his brother Esau's coming out to meet him. And what he needs to do is propitiate the wrath of his brother. That's what happens here in verse 20. Say ye moreover, Jacob saying to the one who will go out and meet Esau, behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease, that's propitiate, I will appease him. I will satisfy his anger toward me. I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. When satisfaction is made, then I can see my brother's face. When satisfaction for sins is made, then I can see the face of God without condemnation. I'm brought into a relationship as a friend with God. Jesus said in John 15:15, notice the first word, henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. You see, he saw that the sin would be laid aside. I've called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I've made known unto you. Blood guiltiness for sin is satisfied by the substitution of the life of Christ for us. If God is not propitiated, that is satisfied, sinful man must die the death for all eternity. But if God is propitiated, then he will save them forever. It's called eternal life. It's not called temporal life. He has, in effect, by his death, Ephesians 1:6, made us accepted in the beloved. The issue of sin is settled. It never brought up again before him with guiltiness and penalty. There is never any threat of condemnation against the people of God. When he died for you, he settled that debt. Who is he that died? Paul said, it's Christ that died. Since he died, he's been propitiated. He propitiated for us, the sinner. It's him that's risen. As it is unjust for men to release another without requiring payment for their wrongdoing, so it is with God. It would be unjust with God to forgive a man of his sins without requiring a payment. God can't do it. It would violate his justice. In Isaiah 5:23, it's understood, because we're breaking into it, woe to them, but it reads, which justify the wicked. Now that's a wicked thing to do, and God will not do it. Justifies the wicked for reward. God cannot be gain anything from the sinner. And those that take away the righteousness of the righteous from it. In Exodus 23 verse 7. Keep thee far from a false matter. And the innocent and righteous slay thou not. For I will not justify. I'll never justify. I'll never clear the guilty. The wicked, I'm sorry, the wicked. Payment has to be made. But if the payment's been made, God's just. That is, his justice being satisfied, he remains righteous to put away whatever punishment there was that was previously due to us. It's not just a temporal satisfaction. It's an eternal one. It is a satisfaction that is said in the scriptures, and we close. Once for all. One time. Only one time did Christ have to die. It's appointed unto men to once die. Once. Oh, men need Christ. But after this, to judgment. So, Christ was once, meaning once for all, offered to bear the sins of many. Not all, but many. And that is all of the elect. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin. The question concerning the guiltiness of sin is gone. So why would he come? In that respect, the second time he comes without the consideration of sin unto salvation. In Hebrews 10:10, by the which will, referring to the will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And one more. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also has once suffered for sins. He settled the issue of sins between the elect and God, that sinner. And so verse 16 of Luke 5, he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. He needed to get off as the Son of Man to himself, and usually with his disciples, a small band, not all, but those few disciples that he was drawing to him in a special way for a special purpose. What is he doing? He's got all of these disciples, but he's going to draw out 12 to do a special work. And those disciples will be ordained to the office, the apostolic office, for this particular witness of Christ who will give us the testimony that we have here now in the Word of God. That's what you see. So we have discipleship and the issue of sin. And I hope that would be some help and a blessing to you today.